Well, those words from Psalm 127 impress upon us the preciousness of children in general and our own children in particular. Lo, children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit His reward. The sons of youth as arrows are for strong men's hands prepared. Oh, happy is the man that hath his quiver filled with those. They unashamed in the gate shall speak unto their foes. When we begin to speak about sons and daughters, we are immediately presented with the solemn responsibility that is involved in that. For many families today, childcare is a problem. Both husband and wife work, and arrangements for childcare for young children can be expensive if local grandparents are lacking. Our purpose this evening is to shine some biblical light upon this subject of child care. We're looking at the family and responsibilities and privileges and blessings involved. We cannot proceed with this particular subject of a day in the life of the Christian without addressing this matter of children. And in so doing, we cannot but be reminded of the family of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph, you remember, was a carpenter. Mary was a housewife. And Jesus was an obedient child, and as an adult, a caring son. We cannot but face the challenge that Emmanuel, God with us, knows all about this experience of parents and of children and the childhood life. So whatever else might be said about families, anyone critical of such a family structure as we find there in the home of Joseph is fighting against God and His revealed will. Such was the family structure to which the eternal Son of God incarnate belonged. A great mystery indeed, but Jesus who was the Son of Mary, should be such a child, a perfect child, without spot or blemish, without any personal sin. So we commence this particular consideration of child care with the subject of the preciousness of children. Perhaps at times when parenting is onerous or children are disobedient, it is easy to forget the preciousness of children. But we need nothing more to convince us of the importance of child care than the example with respect to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew in chapter 19 at verse 13 and following, Matthew reports, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." It was easy for the disciples to think that Jesus should not have time for little children. Such were the demands of his ministry. And certainly when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel record, we marvel at the way in which he was able to find time for all sorts and conditions of men and women and boys and girls. That one lesson is a great lesson for life. The more that we approach to likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular disposition of soul and the actions that stemmed from it, the more profitable we will be in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ welcomed the children, and he ministered to the children. He addressed their needs, and he had a deep love for little ones. Another place we read that he took the babes in his arms, and he blessed them. If we are familiar with such passages of the New Testament with respect to the life of our Lord, we cannot be dismissive with respect to this subject of the preciousness of children. So those parents who truly love their children, in accordance with God's design for parenthood, will do their utmost to bring them to Christ, to know Christ, and in a personal way, and as soon as possible, love Christ and walk in his ways. When all is said and done, this excels. For we cannot give to our children forgiveness, and we cannot give to them eternal life. Despite all of the benefits that we might bestow upon them from their earliest days in this world, it does not lie within our capacity to give to them the things that matter most of all. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Yes, we want to see our children getting on in this world, as we say, having a sufficiency of income and so on, when they grow to adult life, that they will be able to live at a reasonable standard of living. There's obviously nothing wrong that we should have such desires for our children and make such provision as we can that it might be. But the Christian believer should know in their heart of hearts that this pales into insignificance in connection with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as King. The greatest of all things that we have to give to our children after us is that knowledge of the Lord, which is to eternal life. How much endeavor, dear friends, how much prayer must go into this. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And only the Savior, only Jesus Christ, can bless with eternal life. And when he does, how blessed are the parents to see their children walking in the ways of the Lord, to grow to adult life with that profession, that practical profession, serving the Lord, and to know that the Savior intercedes for them. What excellence there, dear friends, in comparison with our own weak and wavering prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his sacrifice at Calvary, his own shed blood of infinite worth, should be there in the heavenly sanctuary, maintaining the cause of our children, that they might continue on steadfast in the service of Christ and in the experimental knowledge of this so great salvation. We may well thank God for such a thing in our families and pray that the Savior would bring it to pass, even if it is not so at this present time. We do our utmost in order that our children might walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, there are some that are less enthusiastic about these things than ourselves, no doubt. But it is plain from the scripture record that the Lord Jesus Christ will not have even the little ones obstructed from coming to him. Listen well to what he says here in verse 14. Matthew records it. Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. You can't say here that this is just a spiritual comment of Matthew, likening believers to little children. Verse 15 makes plain that these little children being spoken of were real, physical and spiritual youngsters. He laid his hands on them and departed thence. We are not for an approach to children, a not yet approach, when you are older approach, or whatever else. For God the Holy Spirit is able to do a work of grace in the heart that can well put to shame adults for obedience to Christ and service to Christ. And you might already be thinking of examples that we have there in the Bible itself of youngsters who stood fast for the truth and who served Jehovah and presented such a challenge even to adults with respect to that self-denying and God-exalting faith, even in tender years. It is hard to imagine a stronger indication of the readiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive our children than the one that we find here in this particular passage in Matthew. Do not obstruct them. Do not detain them. Do not refuse them. Let them come to me, says the Savior. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, the strongest believer lives not so much by apprehending Christ as being apprehended of Him. Philippians 3:12. Not so much by knowing God as by being known of Him. Galatians 4:9. And this the least child is capable of. If they cannot stretch out their hands to Christ, yet He can lay His hands on them and so make them His own and own them for His own. Now there are many Christian parents who know the heartache of offspring who are not walking in the ways of the Lord. And we are not insensitive to such a thing, because the Word of God instructs us, and we see that God Himself is not insensitive to such a thing. But though the time be long, we are not to cease to pray for prodigals from Christian homes. Though they wander far from Christ and continue in the ways of this world, yet we are to continue instant in prayer for them. And even though parents do not live to see them return, their departure from Christian things is not necessarily the end of the story. The Savior was not ignorant of these things. Whatsoever matters can be expounded from the parable of the prodigal son, the basic account shows the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ of such things and His sensitivity in dealing with such things. And you see, He has this undergirding encouragement here in this particular parable, that even when prodigals have intoxicated themselves with this world's wine and drunk deep of the dregs of iniquity, they may yet say, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, what the prodigal says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But our purpose this evening to go into an exposition of the parable of the prodigal son. But I just submit to you that the whole basis of that particular parable shows the Lord Jesus Christ's expectation that by the grace of God, even those who have sunk so low and gone so far into the world, they can be retrieved by the grace and power of God. And it is our place to pray that it might be so. And no doubt there are many in our nation at this time who fit that particular profile, brought up in Christian homes, but living in this world. But what joy and thankfulness repentance brings in this connection. And though there are not many to agree these days, in which we are living, we must remember that the spiritual is more important than everything else in the life of the generations after us, following on. Now we need to say something in the second place about the physical needs of children. The physical needs of children are a big commitment, and loving parents make many sacrifices in order that they might meet those physical needs in an appropriate way. Educationalists speak of intellectual needs to broaden understanding and equip for adult life. But economists speak of basic needs, such as food, clothing, and shelter. And you are as well aware as I am that here in our own advanced economy, there are children living in the most deprived circumstances. This is not something that we can just shut out of view. Those of us who are here are only a lifetime away from the very hard times in the years immediately following the end of the Second World War. In my infancy and early childhood in this our country, we still had rationing of many products because of the shortages being faced in the nation. And the provision of school meals became an important factor in the health of many children. That is mainly in the past, in terms of its extensiveness, the extensiveness of the problem in our own country. But dear friends, pick up any missionary magazine, and what will you find? That missionary endeavor involves food provision, and especially for children, because there are so many children in this world today who are literally starving and do not know where the next morsel is coming from. And we are reminded that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ fed both the 5,000 and the 4,000. That there were not only men, but there were women and there were children. And we are not to forget that the diaconate within the local church arose out of the need for an orderly distribution to the widows in the church, those in need. We read in Acts in chapter 6, for example, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I accept that in many communities in our nation today, this particular diaconal requirement of providing food for the needy will not be as pressing as it was in first century Israel. But notwithstanding, the Lord appointed the diaconate so that needs of this nature should not be overlooked. pastors and preachers cannot do everything. And it is important that the church faces up to that by the appointment of suitable men to function in this diaconal role. And in not a few communities in our country, at the forefront of that diaconal role will be the physical needs of children. The way that has been appointed for us by the Lord is very affluent in comparison with what we see even in different parts of our own nation at this time. But let us not be overlooking the fact that the physical needs of children are a big commitment and are so in some churches. And there may be ways in which you can offer some assistance in connection with works of that nature. Now, the gospel has a significant record of stimulating provision to meet the basic needs of children. These days, we know the government, local government, other societies and so on fulfill this particular role. But that does not mean that Christian people should overlook these basic needs of children, whether it is at home or abroad. Perhaps you can give to some appropriate Christian charity working in this particular field. It's not something which is expendable. It's not something which is unnecessary. And as you will know, evangelicalism, we mean by that the true preaching and receiving of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we find it in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Evangelicalism has a strong record historically in the provision of child care where the needs exist. We might think in more recent times of individuals such as George Muller and his orphanage approach to helping out the needy, or the Methodist Church Children's Homes, and so on. These were evangelical responses to children's needs, reminding of the threefold cord of physical, intellectual, and spiritual needs that demand not only the preaching of the gospel, but also provision for the body. Now, we're not suggesting going down the liberal route of supplanting the preaching of the evangelical gospel by good works. But nevertheless, that demand for physical support, learning provision, and particularly Christian fellowship and instruction still remains in our nation today. The physical needs of children. But there are also the psychological needs of children. I trust you will not be offended by me using this particular word. But you see, our word psychology, and this is often overlooked by secularists, our word psychology is comprised of two Greek words, psyche, which means mind, and logos, which means science. It is thus the science of mind. The information used is the data of consciousness. the Greek word that lies behind the English as used in psychology, the Greek word is the word which actually means a soul. And there is an important distinction between the mind and the soul. We do not minister to the complete person just by addressing the mind. There is a complete psyche, the soul. We are each composed of a body and a soul. And so the psyche, scripturally speaking, is the spiritual part of the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. The mind is only one aspect of that non-physical part of man. We also have a will, and we also have affections. Love, for example, is more than intellectual and volitional. As one youngster put it, you get feelings at funerals. He was right. There's something there deep within us that responds to circumstances that are very, very hard to deal with. When we see others affected by sorrow as a result of a loved one, we would rather that they were happy. We would rather that we could be happy. But we cannot think away our affections. It's part and parcel of man as God made him in the beginning. We might indeed will to or determine to not be sad, but that does not stop tears in the situations of hardship, and particularly in the situation of death. Now, all of this presents a problem for secular education, for secular education is based upon thinking, thought, the mind. But man, woman, boy and girl is more than that inside. And now that many families have been taken or being thrust into a back seat, educationalists seek to provide a total upbringing as father, mother, teacher and pastor. But in terms of the pastoral side, it is not expected to be spiritual in the sense that we understand spiritual in the Church of Christ. That is dealing with the soul's needs by the gospel message in order to repentance and faith and life eternal. So we do have to be careful in connection with our understanding of child care that the same words might not necessarily mean the same thing. We are firmly of the conviction that secular institutions cannot provide a mother's love, a father's love, a brother's love, or a sister's love, which are based upon blood relationship. We're not underestimating substituted love of relatives or workers in children's homes and so on. We're merely saying there is a distinction. And we have no expectation at all that secular institutions will or can provide that true spiritual nurture and fellowship which is grounded in faith in Christ. The Christ of eternal love. The Christ of infinite love. The Christ that we must come to Calvary to see, who gave himself in the place instead of unworthy sinners such as we, to pay the price of sin, to open the gates of heaven, and to provide a welcome for the workless to come and to be received by Almighty God. How I could elaborate on that particular theme if I were the Apostle Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had persecuted the Church of God, and yet he came to see and to understand that infinite loving kindness of God, that he saved him. So spiritually speaking, if we are committed to addressing the total needs of the person, we must go beyond the secular answer to the question, what is man? Concerning this question, the secular view gets further and further from the truth in what Francis Schaeffer called, in the title of one of his books, Escape from Reason. The secular view reduces human behavior to impersonal combinations of atoms and ignores the personal soul. It pours scorn on such confession of a personal God as we find in Psalm 8. What beautiful words there in verses 3 through to 5. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. May I close with some brief remarks upon this particular psalm, because you can see it addresses both the physical side of man and the spiritual side of man and the highest destiny of man. What we have in this psalm is various affirmations of truth, such as God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The quote is from Hebrews 11 and 6. But you see that that truth is there right in front of you in connection with this psalm. That God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, which poetically here are put as the works of his fingers. That it is God who has made man in the beginning and bestowed honor upon him as being in the image of God. He's given us this wonderful privilege, the image of God. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor, says the psalmist in verse 5. So God is the true source of all human authority. Man wants to be autonomous, as the automobile is self-powered, so fallen man wants to be self-directed. He cannot, however, be rightly so, because all true authority is God-given and not man-made. Later in the psalm, in verse 6, we find the psalmist saying, thou madest him, that is man, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thus, though man wants to be his own rule maker, he is in reality to be a rule taker and ought to live by God's standards. Very much of the trouble in our society today is as a result of not being prepared to live as we ought to live. Through the centuries, after Adam's fall, the truth was maintained by God the Holy Spirit through the faithful. And so David, in Psalm 8, could still speak in such high terms because the spirit of prophecy is indicating that it is in Christ, the second Adam, and who was and is totally perfect, that we can rise to true service again and our children after us. As long as man looks to himself for authority, for standards, and for power, he must end up groveling in the dust. And so, while there is economic progress, there is spiritual decline. It is when we as sinners look to Christ, the crucified and resurrected Saviour, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, that we find our true mission in life, true righteousness, honour, service, and blessedness before God. Then the believer confesses with David the absolute and unique glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, says the psalmist. We know it sounds arrogant to the natural man to affirm that God in Christ is the only true and consistent foundation for an understanding of the history of the world, a science, and of all other academic disciplines. But when we look at British history, for example, we see that Christianity shaped our beginning, our progress, and our destiny. Now that this heritage is rejected, what have we left? Being realistic rather than willingly ignorant, secular man must conclude with the swinging 60s, you work 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. A look at secular living in the cold light of day can only produce pessimism regarding the future, and we must desire something more than this for our children and our children's children after us. Compare the renowned 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell, who near the end of his life could only say, in a cricketing metaphor, I've had some good innings. It's all past. Compare that with the Apostle Paul's testimony. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Come to Christ, the Apostle Paul would say. You do not need to die in pessimistic atheism, but can have glorious assurance. What a message it is, dear friends, that we have to commit to our children after us. This is a wonderful heritage for our children and our children's children. Satan has sought to steal it away from us and from the church. And we must earnestly pray daily that our children and children's children and generations yet to come might possess this spiritual heritage and walk in the ways of the Lord and know true life, even life eternal. Amen.